All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible, and I'll be on page 889. 889. And let's go ahead and pray now. Let's pray. Father, we just want to commit this time to you, Lord, and as we start this new series over the summer, God bless us. Grow us in our understanding of you. Grow us our understanding of what it means to worship you. So we ask your grace on us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin by stating that as most of you already know this, but our normal practice here, of course, at Southside in preaching is to do expositional sermons. And what that is typically we're preaching through books of the Bible, or at least large sections of Scripture. And as we go through books and deal with a chapter or a particular part of a chapter or a couple chapters, it's always trying to take what the main point of that particular text is, what the original intent of the author was, and we want to take that main point and make it the main point of the sermon, okay? And so we preach through books, seeking to apply the Scripture to our lives today. And so the strength of that, of course, is that you're much more assured that the Lord is going to be in control of the teaching in the church. If you're just going to God's Word looking for the main point and trying to preach the main point, then that is going to be the focus of the teaching. So that is always the best way. However, having said that, the other kind of teaching typically is what we call topical messages. And so topical messages are not all bad. We would just say that a regular diet of topical messages, it should be avoided. And with topical messages, the pastor has a topic ahead of time, and then he goes to Scripture to find passages that support that particular position he has on that topic. And so there are times where a book of the Bible or a passage may not have enough information on a particular topic. So sometimes it's good to go more in depth into a topic and do a message or a series of messages on that. So I say all that to say that that is our plan over the summer. I'm going to do six messages dealing with the topic of worship. And, of course, there'll be a few interruptions along the way there. Ronnie, I'll be on vacation next week, so Ronnie will be filling in. And we'll go a few more weeks in this series. And then we have the Love Life Charlotte special emphasis that Sunday. And then in August, we have Toby coming to speak to us and report to us on their mission work in Kazakhstan. So we should wrap up sometime in August. But there's really six messages we're going to be. I'll be preaching, covering the topic of worship. Now, why the topic of worship? Well, for a few reasons. One is I think it's a topic that is oftentimes misunderstood. And so it's something we need to review to understand more clearly the purpose of worship. Secondly, worship is so foundational to our faith that that understanding the meaning and purpose of worship helps us understand our God much more clearly. And so I think it's beneficial there. Thirdly, worship is obviously a major part of our church and our gathering, the life of our church. And oftentimes people look at worship, the corporate gatherings, as you know, how you design it and what you do in that time where a church is gathered is kind of based on preference. That's the mentality a lot of people have. It's just Well, kind of however you want to do it. If you want a contemporary church, or you want a traditional church, you know, it's just kind of what you prefer. Well, there's a lot more to it than that, folks. That there is guidance. There is teaching in God's Word about how a worship service should be conducted. And that's what we are trying to do here at Southside. So I think for these different reasons, it's really important for us to cover this topic and revisit it, actually. I went through this series back in 2011 and realized that most of you probably weren't here in 2011. We've had some new faces come in. So for some of you, it'll be a repeat. But anyway, a final reason I think I have to admit I felt like it'd be good to do this is a little bit selfish. And that is it would be good medicine for my own soul, because I was first exposed to this teaching I'm going to give you back in 1992. Dr. Bruce Leifblad, who was then a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, was invited to the church I attended at the time, that I grew up in actually, which is First Baptist Church, Kannapolis. And at that time, they conducted an annual event called the Noel Theology Study. It's named after the people who funded it. And I don't think they do it anymore, but it was kind of like a revival meeting in the sense of it usually went over about 3 days, starting on Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then Monday and Tuesday. I think we even went to Wednesday, actually. But anyway, but instead of your typical revival service, it was really, it dealt with a theological topic, and it was just a series of lectures. And so I had only been a believer for, at the most, 2 years at that time, and I was just blown away by Dr. Leifblad's messages on worship. I had never heard such teaching. Now, I didn't know at the time, but I've come to find out he was actually Reformed in his theology. But at the time, I didn't know what Reform meant. I had never heard the word before, and he didn't push it either. So I just knew that these were the most God-centered messages I had ever heard. And so I made a point to get the cassettes. We had cassettes back then, and got the cassettes. Later on, I had them transferred over to CDs. Now they're on my computer, and periodically I go back and listen to these. And so they've ministered to my soul, and I want them to minister to your soul over these coming weeks. And so I'm basing a lot of my thoughts in this series on my notes from those lectures, And so my messages are always my own, but I'm going to be basically following his outline in this series. So if there's anything that you disagree with, blame that on me. And if you like it, give credit to Dr. Leifblad. So with that now, let us move to John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. The story surrounding this text is that Jesus has encountered a woman at a well. He is resting and waiting on the disciples to return with some food. The woman is drawing water, and through their brief and private conversation, Jesus demonstrates some of his divine attribute of omniscience, all-knowing, and exposes the truth about this woman, that she has lived a very immoral life. Having had five husbands, and she is currently living with a man who she is not married to. So once Jesus does that, once he exposes this to the woman, that he knows this, the woman tries to change the conversation real quick, and this is where we pick up in the account. So verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. This is a familiar passage to many of us. And perhaps most of the times we've heard this passage taught, the focus has been on the Samaritan woman. We talk about Jesus' compassion for this woman. Again, she has lived a life of very questionable character. Most Jews would not have talked to a Samaritan, much less a Samaritan woman with her past. So we talk about how Jesus ministered to her and the apparent change that happened in her as she went and told others about Jesus. But there is more significance here. This text is considered the most important text in the New Testament on the subject of worship. Dr. Leifblad says it acts as a door that opens up to the rest of biblical understanding on worship. I'll say that again. It acts as a door that opens up to the rest of biblical understanding on worship. Particularly verse 24, which says that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. We will unpack what those two words mean over the next few weeks. But today, I want to give a few introductory comments about worship from John 4 to help us as we move forward. I have four statements from John chapter 4 to consider about true worship. True worship. It'll be on our screen, and you have in our bulletin as well that you can follow along and take notes. First, what we see from verse 23 is that God is seeking true worshipers. God is seeking true worshipers. Now, we don't normally talk this way about the ultimate purposes of God. We speak more about how Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus has come to save sinners. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We speak of gaining heaven and avoiding hell. We speak as that as God's ultimate purposes. But here, Jesus says that God is seeking worshipers. Now, why does Jesus say that? Because worship is the reason why God ultimately created us. It's the reason you exist, is to be worshipers of Him. The Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And worship is how we do that. You see, worship is the spiritual act that defines what is of greatest value to us. Let me say that again. Worship is the spiritual act that defines what is of greatest value to us. When we worship God with great joy and hope, we are saying that He is our greatest value. He is our greatest treasure. But since the Garden of Eden and the fall of man into sin, our worship has gone terribly wrong. We no longer worship God as we ought. Now, we still worship because it is something very innate and natural to our very being. Everyone worships. We were created to worship. There's no question about that. Even the atheist worships. He can't help it. He was created, designed to worship something. The only question is whom we worship and how we worship. That's the only question. We all worship. The only question is whom and how do we worship? And with that, Jesus tells us God is seeking true worshipers. That brings us to our second point. And it flows out of the first point. And it is this. Only true worship is acceptable to God. Only true worship is acceptable to God. To help us better understand that, we need to define the different types of worship. And there are three. First, there is what we call false worship. False worship is worshiping the wrong God. False worship is worshiping the wrong God. The word we find most often in the Bible describing that is idolatry. We saw that, of course, in the book of Hosea, didn't we? A lot. Israel was often guilty of this. They would make idols and worship them. Now, in our society today, we are a little more sophisticated than that. In some places, they still do worship idol statues in the case of the Hindu religion. But most people don't make statues and call them gods anymore. But in all intents and purposes, people today still do the same thing. Idols of today can be objects like money, food, sex, or they might be people like entertainers or athletes or a spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, or a child or a grandchild. Janessa often warns me that I'm starting to go over the line a little bit in the grandchild affection, you know. And so we got to, you know, we can't do that. Or it might be just our selfishness or our self-centeredness. It doesn't matter what package it comes in. If it has greater priority in our life than God, or we are willing to sin against God in order to have it, then it is an idol, a false god, and is false worship. You hear that? You got that? If anything in your life has a greater priority to you than God, or you are willing to sin against God in order to have it, it is an idol, and you are committing false worship. We're worshiping these things. And that is unacceptable to God. And that statement is an understatement, isn't it? If you go back and look at Hosea, the case of Israel, I mean, God is greatly offended at false worship. Another type of worship is what is called vain worship. Vain worship. And that is worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. Worshiping the right God, but in the wrong way. And that too is unacceptable. If you remember this is what the Pharisees were often accused of by Jesus. The Pharisees would have been, you know, the clergy or the pastors during the time of Jesus. And in Mark 7, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about why his disciples don't follow their traditions, which were commandments or laws that the Pharisees invented that just made them more self-righteous and not more godly. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites and quotes from Isaiah when he says this, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Did you see that word there? They worship me in vain. They had the physical forms right. They praised God in their singing. They spoke truth about God. They said wonderful prayers. But it was only on the outside. Their hearts were far from God. Now the question is, Could that be true today? Could that be true of churches today? Could that be true of our own church? I love what Dr. Leifblad, this analogy he uses. He says, just because someone walks into a garage and declares themselves a car, that doesn't make them a car. But in the same way, we have people walking into worship services and declaring themselves worshipers. But in reality, they are not true worshipers. They are worshiping in vain because they are only going through the motions, you see. There is nothing on the inside. Nothing happening on the inside. That is where true worship occurs. You see, folks, worship services are a means to an end. But worship is an end in itself. Worship services happen in buildings. But worship happens in the heart. Worship services are made up of hymns and prayers and preaching. But worship is made of adoring God. So folks, we cannot come together each week and settle for a worship service. We must come to worship God. We might say, well, you know, I didn't like the songs, or I didn't like the sermon, or I just had a bad week and just couldn't get into it. Folks, that is unacceptable. If God called you to this place, He called you to come and worship Him regardless of your preference or your circumstances or your emotional state, whatever. True worship is not about preference. It is about God and who He is and what He has done for us. So I can promise you that every aspect of this service, at least the one here at Southside, will be filled with the truth about who God is and what He has done for us. And so there is always plenty to feast on in this service. Always. If you will indulge me for just a moment, okay, I want to use the illustration, and I don't intend this to be funny, okay, but I think it's a good imagery of what we're talking about here, all right? I like to compare our services to a jelly donut. If you're like me, you are all about the jelly, right? You can kind of smile on that one, okay? You're all about the jelly. And sometimes you can get a jelly donut that has just one bite of jelly and the rest is just bread. It can be dry bread sometimes, right? But a good jelly donut has jelly in every bite. Well, folks, that's our worship service. Every bite is going to have the sweetness of the gospel and the glorious truths about God. Now, it might not have your favorite song, and the prayers and the sermon may go long, but it's going to be full of the God we worship. And so your inability to worship says less about the service and more about what's in your own. If our hearts are far from God, our worship will be empty and in vain. And that is unacceptable to God. So that brings us to the third type of worship. And you might guess, it's true worship. True worship. And that is the only worship that is acceptable to God. And its definition is that it is worshiping the right God in the right way. Worshiping the right God in the right way. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of this series seeking to understand. So I'm not going to go in depth here with that now. Just want to mention that, and we will come back and give that more meat to that definition. So let's move on to our third truth. And that is, true worship is the result of true salvation. True worship is the result of true salvation. We see this in verse 22, when Jesus tells this woman that, quote, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." You see there is a cause and effect relationship here. We worship what we know for or because salvation is from the Jews. Now, much could be said there, but in its most simple explanation, I would say, through the Jews comes Jesus, and Jesus saves sinners and makes us true worshipers of God. And of course, that makes perfect sense when we understand that sin corrupted man's heart. And because man's heart is corrupted, he worships falsely. The reason for our false worship is because of our sin, because our heart is corrupted. So for a man to worship rightly, his heart must be changed. And man's heart can only be changed by the saving work of Jesus Christ. The gospel teaches that Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, gave his life as a sacrifice to die in our place, to bear his own wrath against us for our sin. He died and rose on the third day, proving he had accomplished our salvation. And so, in Christ's death, he earned grace for sinners. And this grace not only forgives sinners, but it empowers sinners to do what our sin wouldn't allow us to do before. You see, by this grace of God through Christ, because our sins are covered, because there is no more guilt, because we stand righteous before God through Christ and His sacrifice, God is free to pour out His Spirit on us. He pours out the Spirit of God on us that changes a sinner's heart, empowering us to believe and worship. Through Christ, our corrupted heart that only worships falsely, because that's all it can do, or in vain, turns into a heart that truly loves God and can truly worship God. So the good news of Jesus Christ, folks, is that God saves sinners freely by grace. We do nothing to earn it. In fact, we see that going back to the first truth that God is seeking true worshipers. Our first point, God is seeking true worshipers. The word seek there in verse 23, if you look there, in verse 23 is a very intense word, which means something like hunting. One theologian once called God the hound of heaven because he hunts and he pursues us until he saves us. The biblical picture, folks, is that due to our corrupt hearts, we actually run from God. Romans 3:11 says, "No one seeks God." No one. And according to John 3:23, instead, God seeks us. And He stops at nothing until He saves us. If you are a believer today, it is because God will not and would not stop until He made you His own. And when He does, He changes your heart to believe on Him and to worship Him. So you see, folks, worship never earns anything from God. Worship is a response to God's grace. Everything comes down. Everything in our lives, everything comes down to worship. Everything. Even out in your day-to-day life, seeking to serve God, that is your spiritual act of worship, Romans 12 tells us. And so, it doesn't matter your service to God that way, or even your time here in this service, okay? None of it earns one point with God. Because it's all given up front. See, I'm afraid there's a lot of vain worship going on in many churches today because they gather in an effort to earn God's love and acceptance. Maybe they've been unfaithful throughout the week. And they think they could come into a church and worship and prove to God that their love for Him and God will bless them for it. No. It doesn't work that way, folks. True worship is a response of the heart to the love and grace and forgiveness God has already given to us. Always. Worship is always a response to God and the love He gives us up front. I hope it's hard for all of us to believe that God loves us unconditionally, that God loved us first, that God brought it all about. But that's the heart of our worship, folks, is to believe that. And so that's why you won't hear us sing a lot of songs that talk about what we want to do for God. If you heard that before, you hear songs, people just go on and on singing about what they want to do for God. Now there is a place for that, so I don't totally throw it all out. We see that in the Psalms to a certain extent, but folks, primarily we sing all about what God has done for us. Because that is where worship really comes from. I mean, just give you an example here. We sing, "It is well with my soul." What happens to you? What happens to your heart when you get to verse 3 and it says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." And what's the hymn writer? What's the response there? "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." I don't know if there's any other hymn, any other song I've ever heard that brings about worship like that hymn. Why? Because it's just proclaiming what God has already done for us. And if you go, again, Scripture teaches us how to worship. If you look at Exodus 15, Judges 5, Luke 1, they're hymns here, and that's what they're doing. That's what they're all about, is what God has done for His people. Not what the people are going to do for God. So folks, saving a sinner from false worship and making him a true worshiper of God. That's what the gospel is. That's what the gospel is. Worship is a result of salvation. And that brings us to our fourth point. Notice what else Jesus says here in the text. In verse 23, He says, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." you see that there? Jesus says a time has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. As Dr. Leifblad points out, through Jesus Christ, we have now entered into the age of true worship. The age of true worship. To say we now live in the age of true worship suggests that in the past, before Jesus, that age was not true worship. And if you go back and read, as we did in Hosea and other parts of the Old Testament, that's what you see. The primary problem for Israel was false worship. There were very few moments in Israel where true worship went on. But with our salvation, we are the products of true worship. Because of what God has done in our hearts through Christ and the Holy Spirit, we can experience true worship now. Not perfect worship, mind you. We still struggle with sin. Sin hinders. We will not have perfect worship until our glorification one day, when sin is done away with forever. What a glorious day that will be. But we can experience true worship now, which is worshiping God in truth, worshiping God from our heart. So as we close our time today, I would ask, first of all, is there anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior? If you've never believed on Him as Savior, the truth of the gospel is that without Christ, you really have no relationship with God. None. You are outside of His love and fellowship and unable to know the joys of true worship with God. But that can all change when you come to Christ in faith and repentance, acknowledging your sin and your need for His forgiveness, believing in His death and resurrection for you. If you will come to me afterwards, I will help you in any way I can. And for believers, let us examine our hearts today. Is your first priority in your life, your first joy, to worship God? Is worship something that is a daily part of your life in Christ? What are the idols in your life that are competing with your worship of God? Can you identify them? Can you be honest with yourself and with God and admit those? When you come to worship on Sundays, what is going on in your hearts? The true worship of God with a heart filled with hope in Christ and His promises to you, or vain worship where you find yourself just going through the motions? God has so much more for us than that. Every Sunday, He prepares a feast for us. And again, you say, well, no, Joy, you prepare. No, God prepares. He set this place here. He calls His people to gather here. He works through His Spirit to guide this service. There are times where I'm singing one of our hymns that I picked out, and I'm reading something that I didn't catch before, and I'm thinking, wow, that is great. That fits with this service a whole lot better than I thought it did. Because God is doing this. Woe is all of us if it's up to one person picking out music or preparing messages. No, we're trusting in the grace of God on us sinners to bring glory to His name and to bless it, to bless His people. So He's the one preparing the service every week. He's the one doing it. And he prepares a feast for us to come and be blessed, be filled, rejoice. But again, we can't make our hearts be what they should be. So as we close here, let us ask the Lord for grace to forgive us of wrong attitudes and to renew us with a heart of worship today. Let's do that now. Would you pray with me? Let's pray.